crisis.
From time to time, we all, so to speak, step aside from ourselves. And at such times, we are inclined to take an objective look at the world itself. We endeavor to grasp just exactly what's going on in it. And then we drop down to something quite narrow, our own personal families. And we try to appraise this properly. And afterwards, quite often, we even go a step further and we endeavor to comprehend in an objective manner God's true household of faith. We try to observe just how it fits into this this same world. And finally, still being objective, we try to comprehend how we ourselves individually, personally, are being faithful to God. Now, in our objective view of the world, right at this very moment, we find it's different than it's ever been before. The world itself recognizes this. You know, television commentators explain in an objective manner, better than most of us can, just how different the world is today than, shall we say, 25 or 50 years ago. You know, one of the most destructive, silent changes that has recently engulfed all of society, well, it's the depth which most everyone has fallen in their selfishness. You know, people, when they're confronted on a one-on-one basis, they don't accept this reality. Most every individual feels justified, and they feel very confident that what they personally are doing, it's right, it's correct, it's proper. But yet, when we step aside from ourselves and objectively look at the world, we see what the television commentators talk about. We see the silent, destructive change that is engulfing society today more so than ever before. And that change is overindulgence. The old belief that hard work and self-denial were their own rewards, well, this has all given way to the notion that self and the realization of its full potential, it's the all-important pursuit. You know, it wasn't too long ago, because most of us, or many of us at least, can remember how most everyone had feelings and considerations for the other individual. You know, for mankind in general. It wasn't necessary to pass a law, a national law, stating that there would be a penalty if anyone destroyed something that people in general would benefit from in the future. You know, it wasn't necessary to do this because the average individual, they'd police themselves. They would say, well, now, I really shouldn't do that because it will have an adverse effect on others later on. People in general did practice self-denial. Well, yes, there were always exploiters. There's always been the exploitation of natural resources, and there were exploiters even in Joseph's day in Egypt. But never before has it been as inclusive as it is today. You know, as an example, most everyone knows the desperate situation the American farm was in during the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. You know, whether an individual farmer or a corporate farmer, they all suffered because they lost the topsoil and no one could farm. It took a mammoth, coordinated agricultural program to restore the topsoil and then enable the planting of wheat and corn once more. Well, 50 years ago, when farming was restored, well, everyone said, never again. We've learned our lesson. We destroyed ourselves. Now we know better. You know, we're going to refrain from the practices that caused this. Today, just 50 years later, caution is being thrown to the wind. Now, this is true especially in corporate farming, where every trick in the book is being practiced to get the greatest yield, to get the greatest profits, even if it means creating another dust bowl or a dust bowl in just a few years hence. No one, it seems, is going to just plain voluntarily sacrifice anything. Or no one is going to voluntarily practice economic restraints, just so it will be to the advantage of people in general 25 years hence. You know, it even sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Doing something in the best interests of the other fellow. Does the other fellow do anything in my best interest? It's stated. And usually it's felt, no way. You know, this in itself makes me think of Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 12 through 14, when Jesus said, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbor, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Well, primarily, whenever any social activity or kindness is planned in advance, well, all of the guests include the ones that it's to the host's best advantage, best personal advantage, to entertain. Very seldom are preparations made for the entertainment of others that can in no way reciprocate the service. It's only natural, you know, to take care of self. If anyone's odd in this, if anyone at all is odd, Jesus is odd. Jesus' teachings are odd. Jesus constantly preached and set the example of self-sacrifice. The opposite, the exact opposite of what Jesus taught is at its greatest reality everywhere today. The world, in their selfish plunge, has just about reached their extremity, which is living in a manner that is the furthest from the extreme, or from the extremity that God designed the social order that should exist for all mankind, and the one in which they should conduct themselves in. Because what mankind wants today, what he wants is wealth without work. What mankind wants today is sexual freedom without maternal problems. What mankind wants today is self-absorption without loss of community. We can't have this. It's an impossible situation. We term this as a crisis. Well, many of us can feel and we can say, well, that's not our problem. God's household is different. You know, we're not handicapped by the fall, nor are we handicapped by the selfishness that is in the world. Our goals are different. We might mention that even the world recognizes most often selfishness masquerades under noble goals of attainment, even though the primary motive is for self. Always it's for self. Of course, we're not that way, are we? Well, how about Jesus' words when he asks the question that if we plan a special meal, well, is our first thought to invite someone who cannot pay us back? So often we fall into the very same mold that everyone else is in. Our instant actions and our instant reactions most often are about the same as anyone else's. The disastrous part of falling into the same mold others are in is the extreme point that man has fallen at the present time. You know, man is not going to voluntarily reverse his trend at the present time. He's not going to just out and out sacrifice anything. He's not going to voluntarily deny himself of anything. And this is especially true when it's realized that the benefits he loses as a result of his sacrifice, it will be enjoyed by someone else in the future. And not only that, he most likely would not even see the ones who would benefit from his self-denial practices. I think so often of the angel having the seal of the living God in Revelation 7. I think mainly of what the angel said in the third verse when he said, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The four winds are still being held back. They're still in restraint, even though they're vibrating and shaking a lot. Well, this means the church is not complete. And even though we are seeing signs right now of what hurting the earth is, this likewise is just the early stages of what things will really be like. If ever God's household was living in a time of crisis, well, today is that moment. Actually, there has been a series of crises during the harvest in varying intensities. There has been different steps of progression during the harvest period that God's household has passed through in order to get to the crisis point that we are in right at this present time. You know, when our Lord returned, or he became present for the second time, that is when local ecclesias were brought to the surface. Now, each assembly was a place where God's Holy Spirit existed. Not since the days of the early church, which were under the direct oversight of the apostles, could such assemblies be seen. But now, with the return of our Lord and the results of his physical presence, literal ecclesias once more appeared. The returned Lord, as the Lord of the harvest, had a message to give. He had meat in due season to give and to serve. Now, the truths that he had to serve were really standards. They were standards that had to be upheld. Now, there are two parts to the role the returned Lord played in physically activating miniature churches or ecclesias here on earth during the time of his harvest. The returned Lord served meat in due season. God's doctrines that were due to be understood were made manifested through local ecclesias that divine providence had activated. The importance of understanding God's doctrines should never be lost sight of for a moment, because without a proper understanding of God's doctrines, no one would be able to understand God's plans and purposes. And most important, if God's plans and purposes were not properly understood, well, then certainly no one would be able to understand God's will for themselves. Well, besides understanding the importance of this, one must devote all of their energies to keeping God's doctrines pure. Everyone should be most willing to die in this effort. Now, additionally, as important as this effort is, and even though one is faithful in their performance of keeping doctrines pure, and also, even though it may cause a sudden death for some to be faithful, because this has happened to footstep followers in the past, well, even though one is faithful along these lines, it still is only one half of the commission the Lord gave when each one consecrated. The other half of the commission is one must promulgate these doctrines. Each one must preach the truth. Now, all of us, every one of us, nods our heads in approval when we are reminded how Jesus said that we are going to suffer and we're going to be hated by the world. Now, we don't argue when Jesus said that if they hated me, they are also going to hate you. When we nod our heads in approval of Jesus' words, we should never lose sight of the fact this hatred comes about mainly because of our performance of the second half of the commission that Jesus gave us at our consecration. The commission that we have is embodied in the instructions Jesus gave his apostles, as it's recorded in Matthew 10:7, when he said, "And as ye go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Well, what Jesus is really telling us in this text is, preach the kingdom.
You know, Jesus is a perpetual example of preach the kingdom. In Matthew 9:35 we read, and Jesus went about all of the cities and all of the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now that's Jesus' ministry. To give it a title, it's preach the kingdom. Not only was this the ministry of Jesus, it was also true of the apostles. And we believe this has been true of every faithful footstep follower since the day of Pentecost. Now what happened when our Lord returned and instantly, physically established local ecclesias in many and varied locations? What happened was the commission to all footstep followers was also able to be seen. It was able to be seen because all the Lord's people preached the kingdom. And not only did the Lord's people preach the kingdom, additionally they cooperated and worked together in many harvest truth activities. When Brother Russell died, the adversary immediately jumped in. It was a weak moment. The bars of justice seemed to get lowered at such crisis times. And what the adversary did at that time was he changed the doctrines. As soon as God's doctrines are polluted, well, then the preaching which follows is error. It's not a reflection of God's character and of his four attributes. What the adversary constantly tries to do at crisis time is contaminate the commission the risen Lord has given to all his footstep followers. The adversary does this at crisis times by trying to confuse our priorities. Well, as we said, the adversary was successful along this line, in so much that his polluting influence eradicated God's Holy Spirit in the midst of all of those hundreds of literal assemblies that just a few decades before were activated by divine providence to be God's household here on earth. But on the other hand, just because the adversary contaminated the message of truth that was going forth, just because the adversary was able to successfully change God's doctrines in all of those various ecclesias, well, that in itself didn't mean the adversary was able to eliminate the faithfulness of every single individual. The adversary was not able to affect the purity of the truth in each one of those individuals, and nor was he able to prevent the truly faithful to continue to proclaim the message of the chief reaper of the harvest. And because of this, there were local ecclesias that continued to be a reflection of God's four attributes and of his plans and of his purposes. And additionally, there was a great surge under God's divine providence in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and so on, of local ecclesias. Now, these new ecclesias were once again upholding the standards of the commission that the head of the body gives to each one that comes under its one anointing. Now, always when the chief reaper activates local ecclesias, there are two parts to the role. First, each ecclesia is given the truth. They are served meat in due season. God's doctrines are presented in their purity. Well, upon receiving this divine gift, each ecclesia has the responsibility of keeping the truth pure and acting and living as God's true church should. Well, by keeping the truth pure, the second part of the role each ecclesia must play can then be accomplished, and that is to proclaim these truths in the very same manner as the Master did during his earthly ministry. Now, the ecclesias which do this, the ecclesias which since the start of the Lord's return that have been doing this these ecclesias, they still exist today. We are a part of the network of such ecclesias. The adversary has been continually attacking these minute small groups because his continued existence is dependent upon ecclesias of failing to fulfill God's eternal purpose for them. Or at least, that's the way the adversary feels. I, for one, do not always take as serious as I should the seriousness of the adversary's determination to destroy local ecclesias. Now, as we said earlier, local ecclesias in the days of the early church, they were under the watchful eye of the apostles. And when the apostles fell asleep, well, the man of sin was not only created, he completely took over and dominated all local ecclesias. In fact, the local ecclesia itself changed from a small local group to large, overwhelming masses that were dominated by a clergy class. The main objective of the adversary was to destroy the twofold work of the master. And the adversary polluted the truth in order to get this accomplished, and that ended the preaching of the kingdom. There were always those, of course, who were not influenced by the adversary. They kept the truth pure. They preached it as well. Now, all through the age, the faithful were the object of the adversary's pursuit. The adversary constantly sought each one out as they sprang up. And he fought a warfare of killing each one. Well, all of this causes me to try and comprehend as much as possible the shattering effect the Lord's second presence had on the adversary. You know, the adversary, or the devil himself, was just completely devastated, shattered, when the Lord returned. He was devastated because the very first thing the returned Lord did was he raised the sleeping saints. Now, how do you think this affected the devil? Well, the devil, in an instant, so to speak, he saw 18 centuries of work just completely wiped away, because everyone he had killed all through those centuries were now made alive. And then, as if that wasn't shattering enough, now the returned Lord banded together here on earth all of the remaining footstep followers, and he banded them together into local ecclesias. And each ecclesia was preaching the kingdom. They were candlelights of truth. Well, the adversary regrouped at that time, and ever since then, his effort has been concentrated on destroying all local ecclesias. The adversary wants to destroy your ecclesia. The adversary has had successes. Whatever it takes to pollute the truth, to stop the preaching of the kingdom, he's going to do it, if he can. Now, this is where we are right now. Now, we know the returned Lord is greater than the adversary. This doesn't have to be proven to us, does it? What we do not always realize is the extent the returned Lord wants us to just cast all of our cares upon him. The Lord says, "My peace I leave with you." But we have to absorb that peace. The Master warns in many, many ways how easy it is for his followers to act just like fallen man does. You know, the example of making a dinner and not asking thy special friends or kinsmen or rich neighbor to attend. Well, all of this is just another example of doing what comes natural to fallen man and the way that fallen man does everything. The Gospels are just filled with such lessons, aren't they? And the greatest lesson of all that has got to be learned by humanity is the sinfulness of sin. Now, even we ourselves do not fully understand the extent that man will fall and exactly how much trouble he has to experience. before we can have Psalms 107, verse 6, when it says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress." First, that knee has to bow. That strong back has got to be broken. The Dust Bowl of the 1930s, it wasn't enough. Great abuses to the earth are taking place already, as well as with human beings themselves. We realize an overindulgence is being practiced on a scale today that was never realized would happen. The devil thinks he's got the world right in the palm of his hand. He's not too smug about it, though. He's not really that arrogant about it, because he knows trouble, intense trouble, is going to bring the world down to its knee. And they will ask God for a mediator, just like Israel asked God for Moses to be their mediator. The adversary additionally knows there can only be a kingdom if the church is complete. Now, there's no question in our minds about there being a kingdom. This likewise does not have to be proven to us. The church will be complete at the proper time. The adversary has some false hopes about this, but we don't, do we? Now, we find what's at stake right today. We find what's at stake for us right at this very moment is our individual obedience. It is the actual performance of being faithful stewards of God. Now, this is a crisis. This is our crisis. We today, right at this moment, we are the most favored. We are the most privileged. We are the most blessed beings of anyone that has ever lived under the grace and favor of God. And the reason for this is we can benefit from everyone else's experiences that has lived before us. We learn from their successes. We learn from their failures. We are able to look at all harvest experiences. And we do, don't we? And we thank God when we do this that we can be sitting in this room right now. Additionally, it must always be realized that obedience to God, to be obedient to God, it's directly connected with God's guidance. We've got to be guided by God. No guidance, no obedience. And then there's another dimension, and that is that there are different degrees to the extent that God's guidance penetrates our lives. This is a factor that must constantly be recognized. To begin with, we realize that God's providence is continually and has continually been directing the construction of the spiritual temple ever since the day of Pentecost. But at the same time, the reception of his personal involvement in preparing each individual stone for this temple, well, this involvement is directly dependent upon each stone's personal requests. You know, each stone, in varying degrees, are recipients of both the Father and the Son's personal concern. Each one of us are recipients of God's providence in proportion to our desire of and in proportion to our pursuit of his guidance. It is to the extent that we really want his guidance that it is to that same extent we're going to get his guidance. Prayer makes guidance possible. Psalms 25:9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways." It is really only the meek who seek God's guidance. The alternative is, one will dictate to Providence what that guidance should be. Anything short of open-mindedly waiting on the Lord is dictating. The guidance in judgment is God's guidance. It is the guidance he gives for the knowing of His will. Now, God in His providence literally takes hold of us and guides us when we properly seek Him. Now, the manner in which God takes hold of us is, well, it's just as effective as having a verbal conversation with someone else, and they, as the old saying goes, they talk to us like a Dutch uncle, and they cause us to see the light, so to speak. Well, indirectly, this is how God's guidance affects us. It's real. It's literal. As a matter of fact, it's a two-way conversation. It is in prayer that we especially hear God's voice. Now, to hear God's voice and to know God's voice above all other voices is to have a companionship with God that just exceeds, absolutely exceeds the companionship we have with any human being whatsoever. Proper companionship with God is gradually developed. Proper companionship with God is cultivated. It's cultivated by gradually and instantly speaking to God. Most freely, without embarrassment. Now, as we bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we're going to hold nothing back. Instead, we find that as we daily live our lives, well, each time as the occasion presents itself, it's going to become easier and easier for us to lay aside our task at hand and instead engage in prayer with the Father and the risen Lord in seeking their guidance. Now, as we hear the rumbles of the four winds straining to be let loose, and as we witness the early stages of the earth itself being hurt, well, we're able to trust everything to God. We're at rest. We're at peace. We hear the voice of God, don't we? Now, God's voice is telling us, this is the way. We hear that. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And most of all, we're just thrilled to grasp that voice saying, this is my will concerning you. And we find that as this unfolds and gets brighter and brighter, we find the path that we're walking on is the very same path that has existed since the day of Pentecost. It's a path wherein God Himself is first understood, and then His plans and purposes are understood. And with a proper understanding of God's doctrines, they then are publicly proclaimed by us, both in word and in deed. And this is all going on. It's going on right now, individually and collectively, in the network of ecclesias that we are in association with. The adversary feels that his very existence is dependent upon his ability to destroy us. That is not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen because greater is He that is for us than all that be against us. And this makes all of us just cry out for texts like Isaiah 5:15 when it says, and the mean man shall be brought low or brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Now God, in His own way and at His own time, is going to establish the kingdom. The blessing of all the families of the earth will take place, will it not? But in the meantime, let us continue to keep the faith. Let us continue to be loyal. Let us continue to be loyal to God, to the truth, to the brethren. Let us always say, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. Because to do this is to obey God. May the Lord add His blessings.